This morning, our psalm is Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And really, this is just simply a part two, continuing on from our psalm last week, Psalm 2, that we've already referenced multiple times this morning. Psalm 133 is going to continue kind of this pattern of sort of how do we biblically as a church, and really as human beings, process the season of life we're in. If you think about it, there's this weariness in life that comes not from sort of that physical exhaustion of running a marathon or not getting enough sleep or sustenance, but just sort of that long-standing, ongoing tension. It starts to seep down into your bones and create this weariness, this exhaustion, this tiredness that each day as we awake, we're going to find out some news that we've got to brace ourselves for. It's going to kind of maybe wreck our day, our week, our lives. Maybe some news that's going to change the rhythms of our lives, some news that's going to change our work habits or whether we have work at all. News maybe that's going to change the way that school's going to work and completely change how we think about educating our kids. How is that going to work? How are we going to do that? Where should we send them? How should we do this? Will it all change again tomorrow after we make the decision today? So what's almost even the point of making decisions? How do we function in a season where every time we interact with somebody, we wonder if it's going to be an awkward conversation? Or are we going to disagree about something? Is there going to be something that creates this weird tension between us? Is this going to actually be hurtful or frustrating? Is this going to tempt us or them as we have just a simple conversation? We're in the midst of a season that every day we wake up bracing ourselves for the fights that we may face over the course of the day. And in the back of our minds, creatively trying to think of, what are ways maybe I can avoid certain people today so I don't have to face that tension? And each and every day we wake up carrying this burden of weariness, knowing that all day long we're going to face a tension. It's as the runner, as the author of Hebrews describes a runner who is unable to lay aside the entanglements and the hindrances, and there's no freedom to run the race. But instead, we're beaten down and weary, like something is catching us or weighing us down on our shoulders. Psalm 2 last week reminded us that when the world goes mad, we don't have to respond with madness, but we can rest in the refuge of our Savior. He's still reigning, he's still at work. And that rest that he offers is truly transcendent. And this week, we want to follow that up. As the storms are raging around us, as the world has gone mad, as we try to wrestle through that, and what does it mean that Christ reigns, we need to be reminded that when Christ reigns and rules, and that as we live under that we don't do it alone. That Christ isn't just uniting people to himself, but he's uniting them to one another. And instead of looking at each other with tension and awkwardness and even suspicion all day long, instead, Christ offers us a unity in himself that transcends these things and actually relieves the tensions that we face. This morning, we want to wrestle over what does it really mean to live together under the reign of Christ? It, particularly in the midst of seasons of tension or loss. Maybe for you, it's beyond tension. It just feels like this has been a lost year. Losses of small things or great, it doesn't matter. That just sort of feels like the theme for your year. So when we're in the midst of tensions, when we're in the midst of loss, how do we still live united in Christ together? What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we demonstrate our unity in Christ that he would receive glory and we would be a light in a dark time? Psalm 133 guides us. So let's read Psalm 133 and ask God to help us see that this morning from his word. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is
when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Father, your word is wonderful, true, good, transformative. And when we see, when we cast our eyes upon you in your word, we are transformed by the power of your Spirit. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us eyes to see Christ afresh this morning, that we would be transformed for your glory and by your grace. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. This morning, we're going to walk through Psalm 133 similarly to the way that we walked through Psalm 2 last week. We want to look at the psalm together and see what it is saying to us. Then we want to look to see how Jesus is actually the fulfillment of our psalm, and then how living united to him actually changes everything for us. All right, so let's look first at our psalm together this morning. And starting just here in verse 1, this idea of the goodness and the pleasantness of unity. And in particular, a word that kind of caught my attention this week in studying this passage is the word brothers. It's when brothers dwell in unity together. And on this term, brothers, it's really a communal and familial term. Many translations actually translate it the brethren, which is much closer. It's not still all the way there, but it is much closer because it has this idea of family, of closeness. That's why they use the word brothers, but it's more communal. It's more of a collective term. And so it's this idea of the communal collective gathering together, and it's often used to describe Israel as a whole, which we're going to see with David's similes in verses 2 and 3. Those are going to highlight this idea of all of Israel being united together. But what's interesting is the way that this word is used throughout the Old Testament. This word is not only used when everything is going right with Israel and it's describing the priests and the noble families and the prophets and the kings. It also describes the debtors, the offenders, the sojourners, the folks that are trying to still figure out how to obey the law. Those that weren't necessarily part of quote-unquote national Israel, that it's really an inclusive term of anyone who is under the covenant of God's people. John Calvin actually describes it as saying this term here is not actually a reference to sort of national Israel or the tribes of Israel or their race or their history or any other classification, but it's a term to describe people who profess the same faith and live under the same covenant relationship. All the way back in the Old Testament, as they describe who the people of God are, it's not about a nation or a race or a class or anything else. It is about God defining people by the nature of their relationship with him. And when those people dwell together in the same relationship, it is good. It is pleasant. And they dwell in unity. Really, dwell in unity is a word picture. It's an interesting phrase. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to extended families and tribes. So if you think about Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, and if you think about and you remember the term for like how his family worked, they would travel around in tents all over the place, right? And they would kind of hang out together in these tents, and it would be these big extended families that also included people that you weren't technically related to. Servants, shepherds, people who kept the fields, took care of things. It was really like a little miniature city that would kind of flow from place to place. And over time, Abraham's family grows and grows and grows until when they go to Egypt later on, it's a massive family. It's really like an entire tribe of people that are heading down. And when they leave Israel, they're even far more massive. And this idea of dwelling in unity is sort of these tents all gathered around. Sort of this harmonious gathering of tents where we're all together and sort of we get the mutual benefits of protection and community and sharing resources and relationships, and we're all together in this sort of kumbaya feel. And it actually is used later in Jeremiah to describe that one day when God's people are restored, they are going to dwell in this type of unity again, where they'll be able to camp outdoors all together in this wonderful little campfire, like we're going on the perfect family camping trip with everyone. Now, for you non-outdoorsy people, don't let that ruin the analogy, right? This is something that is supposed to be this beautiful, beautiful, harmonious, wonderful, perfect weather, perfect view. Everybody's happy to be there. There's nobody complaining about how far the hike was or why there's mosquitoes. We're all there together enjoying being together as the people of God, dwelling in this sort of harmonious, magical, wonderful, pleasant thing. And we don't have to worry about being attacked or where the next meal's gonna come from because we're in this together and we've already figured all that out. So there's peace, there's prosperity. Living life together, dwelling in unity is this good and pleasant and wonderful thing. That's actually, the terms here are deeply emotional. It's this life-changing goodness. The first word of the psalm actually captures our attention. It's translated, behold, but it's really a passionate cry to oh, see, oh, come and look how good it is. Do you see how good it is? The psalm is written by David. David is a man who understands the depth of the goodness of unity. Most of us know, or at least familiar with, a good portion of the story of David, but one of the portions that I find fascinating but is often kind of overlooked in the story is when he first becomes king. When David kind of grows up, he slays Goliath, he becomes this great warrior and musician, has this falling out with Saul. He has chances to kill Saul and kind of take revenge on Saul. He won't do it. He won't kill the Lord's anointed. He's waiting to be the rightful king. And finally the day comes where he's going to get to become king, and he only sort of does. In the story, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, the anointing of King David is not the anointing of David over all the tribes of Israel, but it's actually just over Judah. The rest of Israel actually decides to anoint Ishbosheth, who is the son of Saul. And for the next 7.5 years, civil war. It's bloody, it's messy. It would make for a bestseller for sure. It is a crazy twist and turn type of tale that the one scholar says, there was absolutely no prospect for peace. Unless one was to destroy the other, there would be no unity. But God, through his divine providence, orchestrates through a number of crazy events that we do not have time for that I would encourage you to read the beginning of 2 Samuel to understand all of the chaos that happens. After 7.5 years, Israel is united. David becomes king over all of Israel. And for 30 years, he reigns with peace and prosperity. When David says, oh, how good it is when brothers dwell in unity, he understands the depths of disunity, the misery, the pain, the tension. And when he sees unity, he sees it with a depth of emotion that leads him in verses 2 and 3 to describe it poetically. David can't merely just explain how good unity is. He has to sing it. Psalm 133 is part of a group of psalms that actually are sung by the Jewish community on their way up to the temple throughout the Old Testament. They would sing these things together because it wasn't as easy as just explaining. They had to be sung and expressed emotionally. But as you're reading verses 2 and 3 and the two similes that David gives to us here, you may not think that these are the best two similes. In fact, you probably don't really understand them at all unless you're really, really well acquainted with the inauguration ceremony for the high priest from Exodus and Leviticus and the geographical weather patterns of ancient Israel. They're actually quite confusing on the surface, and frankly, they don't seem to attach to sort of the pleasantness and goodness of unity. That's not really what this imagery conveys. He doesn't go into this like joyful expression. No, what he does is he describes where unity comes from. How do God's people actually experience unity? How do we get it so that we can dwell in this goodness? How do we receive unity? to know who we should thank for it. So verse 2, he gives us this imagery of this oil being poured down onto the head and then the beard of Aaron as it runs down onto his clothes. And the reference for this passage is actually all the way back in Exodus 30 and Leviticus 8. In Exodus 30, God describes to Moses how the high priest, right, was supposed to be anointed and set apart, and what that ceremony was supposed to look like. And then in Leviticus 8, it actually describes that event happening, where they actually pour the oil onto Aaron. And what happens in this ceremony is that they would take this really special and unique oil that they would have to create and set aside. It had this unique and incredible fragrance that was reserved for this special moment that had to be prepared for a long period of time in order to do this. Then all of Israel would gather together, all of the brethren would gather together around the sanctuary, and then this oil would be poured out, right, onto the priest, the mediator of all of Israel. It would go down onto his beard, onto his robes, and it represented this idea of this anointing that would go out to all of the people. That this priest was now the representative between God and the people, so that as the blessing pours out onto the priest, it was meant to represent going out to all the people. The ceremony was intended to convey the centrality of the sanctuary of God. The unity of humanity only happens when they're gathered around God, and he pours out his blessing through a mediator, the high priest, out to all the people. And there's a key thing here to notice, that in this ceremony, all people, all the brethren of Israel, from high and low, no matter who you were, all the brethren who were under the covenant community of Israel in the Old Testament, all of them are invited to this ceremony. They're all to be represented in how this is set apart. In essence, all of the people, by way of the mediator, are set apart. They become holy as priests, united under this one priesthood. It's a worship ceremony where they gather to praise God as the basis for their unity. And then God pours out unity through a mediator. And they respond in praise and service to their God. Second analogy, simile, follows a similar pattern, though it has completely different imagery. It's a description of two mountains and how the dew goes from one to the other. In the ancient world, oftentimes people gathered around rivers. So, right, rivers would go high and low, and they would create some sort of sense of irrigation. You could be kind of agrarian in those kind of cultures. Israel wasn't really that way. Actually, northern Israel was mostly sort of a climate where there was a lot of dew and mist, and it created this very lush, green kind of atmosphere. That is where Mount Hermon is located. It was known for sort of this rich climate that was really good for growing things, being fruitful. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is not really quite the same. It's actually more of an arid climate. It's not a terrible climate, but it's not the same. Mount Hermon would be a far superior climate to be in. It's much better for growing. And this analogy, this simile here that David is trying to explain doesn't really make sense geographically. The dew from Mount Hermon couldn't reach Zion. That doesn't make any sense. But that's not David's point, right? This is a simile. It doesn't have to technically work. He's trying to paint a picture for us. Unity is like this idea where God pours down his unity onto this mountain. Now, mountains, we have to remember, mountains in the ancient world were considered the place that heaven and earth meet, okay? So mountains are actually basically mediators between heaven and earth. And if you think about this, you won't be able to help yourself after this if you've never heard this before. If you read the Bible, almost all big and important things happen on mountains. Go back and just think about all the stories, right? Where's the law given? On Mount Sinai. Where does Jesus die? On a hill, the cross. Where is he transfigured? On a mountain. You just go through the Bible and you start to see that hills and mountains are mentioned all the time when really big and important things happen. Why? There are these places in the ancient world where this idea of heaven and earth comes to meet. And so when they talk about this idea of dew coming down into a mountain, it's as if heaven is pouring down this blessing. So there would be this fruitful climate, and not just in the north. Not just in the north where Mount Hermon is, but that this dew, this blessing, pours all the way to Zion. It's actually the north and the south experience the blessing of unity. We're all together in this. And this idea of the two mountains, they're not equal mountains. Well, we may be more familiar with Mount Zion. It's actually the much smaller mountain. It's actually David saying, you have the far greater esteem. We have the far less. It's a humble statement to begin with. But then you have this idea of the people of God from high to low all receive the blessing of unity. It's not just that the better and bigger mountain is the one that gets the blessing. But from high to low, we all are recipients of this lush and fruitful blessing of unity. In essence, David uses these two similes to describe the pleasant unity that we experience as a blessing from God that comes down from heaven through a mediator to all the brethren to bless them and set them apart for his service. Oh, how good it is when the brethren dwell in this heavenly unity. So he ends verse 3 by saying that when this is happening, the Lord commands the blessing of life forevermore. The word there is a reference to Zion and the sanctuary, both. It actually links them together. It's this idea that where God dwells, right, in the holy city, in the holy place, the sanctuary, it's where he promises to dwell in the Old Testament, that when you are united there in his presence, you experience the blessing of life forevermore. And this idea of command or bestow actually is a referent throughout the Old Testament to sort of the blessing of the covenant. So basically, as the people of God lived under the covenant, right, as they loved God, as they loved their neighbor, it was like as they did this thing, it was this giant recipe, this mixing bowl, as they were doing these things, God was sprinkling in this wonderful unity that they got to experience. To mix in this harmonious, wonderful, joyful product. There was this blessing they received as they walked with God. However, if you know Israel's history, they did not experience the blessing of unity for life forevermore. Actually, just a few years later, Solomon becomes king. And after Solomon, Israel splinters. They divide into two kingdoms once again. Northern Israel never has a good king in God's eyes. They're eventually sent into exile first. They intermarry with people around them. And eventually, the land of northern Israel is inhabited by the half-blood mutts, those Samaritans who are particularly despised on the day of Jesus. David is such a high point for Israel in the scriptures, not merely because he's considered the ideal king. He is. He's considered the ideal king who God is going to raise up another king like David to one day actually bring this kind of unity to his people. But also because David was the only time when the people actually dwelled in unity in the land together. That's it. The blessedness of the promise of dwelling together in harmony and unity and goodness was lost. And had never been experienced again. And the hope of the Messiah, the chosen one, the true anointed one to come, was that he would restore the people to the land all together. An impossible task. It hadn't happened in centuries, and there was really no expectation of it really being possible anymore. And yet, Jesus shows up and does something even more. A few weeks ago at our Leaders Day that we had community group leaders and deacons and ministry team leaders together, we talked about the letter of Ephesians and Paul's explanation for what does it mean to live out the calling that we have as Christians? What does it mean to live as the people of God, to be the ones who are united to Christ and therefore the recipients of this unity that eluded Israel? In a sense, you could say that Paul is taking Psalm 133 and letting us in on the secret of how life forevermore and the blessing of unity actually happens. Ephesians 1:10, Paul says that Christ is the uniter of heaven and earth. He's the one true mediator, the great and final high priest who dies on a hill outside Mount Zion to unite things in heaven and earth. Did you ever think about that? Christ dies as the mediator on a mountain outside the holy city. Why? So that we don't have to remain outside. He dies outside so that we can be brought inside and dwell forever in the presence of God. He's willing to go to a cross outside to be the mediator that we need so that we can approach a throne of grace and not one of judgment. He dies outside to welcome us as insiders, as family members. And Paul, in Ephesians 1, gets so excited about this Right? The imagery in my mind is that he becomes the hype man for Jesus. He starts just shouting out titles and really cool things about Jesus, even though it takes him completely away from the argument that he's trying to make, but he just can't help himself. People, do you understand that the one who is uniting all of heaven and all of earth, not just the 12 tribes, he has come and he has made a way and that he is uniting all things. And then he prays and he offers pleas and petitions to God that the rest of us would see how wonderful Jesus is. In chapter 2, he then goes on to explain how we have this personal salvation, that dead people are now alive. And not just on our own, but that this happens communally, that we are one bride, one temple, one structure, united fully in him, which is the key turning point for Paul. The mystery of salvation that was promised before the foundations of the world is that God, according to Ephesians 3:6, is going to unite the Jews and the Gentiles in Jesus. May not seem like what the mystery revealed should have been. Remember, Jesus, in all of the parables and teachings in the New Testament, how much time does he have to expend explaining to the Jews this is not about nationalism? It's about uniting humanity with their creator. And Paul spends all sorts of time describing all the different ways in which we are earthly distinct from each other. Male and female, slave and free, different classes, different races, different gifts, different personality types. And that the beautiful mystery of God, that what he is doing is that his plan is to unite seemingly insurmountably at odds things in Christ. That is the mystery. To unite God and humanity, and in so doing, to unite humanity into one bride, a temple that could only be held together if it's held together in Christ. Anything less than that, becomes an idol to be worshipped. If the church is held together by anything less than Christ himself, it begins to steal and rob praise from Christ himself. The body has to be made up of all sorts of different people with different personalities, different giftings, who look different, act different, think different, but are held together by Christ. And Christ alone. It is good that our church has people who think differently. It is good that our church has people who look different, who have different politics, who think different about economics and have different economic statuses. This is good. Why? Because it shows that the only thing that could hold people who disagree so fundamentally on so many important things, the only thing that could hold them together is Christ. So he's the only one that we can praise. If there is something else that could receive our praise, then Christ is being robbed. If there's something else that holds us together, then Christ is no longer the only recipient of glory for the unity that only he gives to us. Remember, in the ceremony in Psalm 133, what happens to the priest? As the priest receives unity, he also sends it out to the people to be used in service for God. That's why Paul in Ephesians 3 goes on to say that the plan for uniting heaven and earth is revealed to the world through the body, through the priesthood, through the church, through the bride. Why? How? What does that mean? See, when dead people are made alive and they dwell in unity together, not around any earthly thing, but only something that could supernaturally hold them together, they become a light in a dark place. The very existence of this community is a witness testifying that God has done something that is unlike anything else that's ever happened on earth. He has brought non-alike people who love living together. That this is completely at odds with self-centered humanity. This idea that dying to ourselves would be the way that we receive life and community and peace is a revelation. Paul says it's actually a revelation to the entire cosmos, the manifold wisdom of God that he has revealed in Christ. It is a light in a dark place. What humanity needs, and we need particularly right now, is a united community not built on the same political ideologies or economic policies or anything else that could seemingly unify us as if those things were the gospel. As if those things were the gospel that could actually produce in us the unity that we crave as human beings. What we need most is a community that is united around Christ and in him alone. Amongst all the other things, that we are people who live out Christ's likeness. As Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, what that looks like. Right, with humility, that we don't think we're always right, with a meekness, that we don't think that we could be faultless, that we don't think too highly of ourselves or our opinions, with patience and bearing with others who are even wrong, but we bear with them anyways. Why? Because we love them. We do this in love, and we pursue the unity that we have in Christ already. The interesting thing is, with a vigilance of an emergency room doctor who has to perform emergency surgery. This is a critical moment, and we will pursue it with everything we have. One scholar actually says, if we don't demonstrate unity, we both rob Christ of glory that he has earned, and we demonstrate to the world that there's something that God still has to do to unite humanity together. It's as if what Christ has done wasn't quite enough. But it was. Christ has died. He does reign. We are united as one diverse image-bearing body in Christ and Christ alone. Ben wants to go ahead and come back up. I think it's fair to say that the world has gone mad. I think that's okay to say. I think we can all agree. And I think it's honest to say that we feel tension, that we recognize the loss and frustration all around us, and even particularly in our own souls. And yet in the midst of this, what we need to be reminded by God's word frequently is that he is at work, and this season is a season of opportunity, as every season is. With a greater faith, a greater clarity to know what it means to truly be united by Christ and Christ alone, not by any lesser things that fade, but only by the incorruptible and eternal Christ. And in so doing, church, if we held on to this by the power of the Spirit and truly lived in light of this, we would be a city on a hill, a beacon in a storm, a lighthouse. The way of the cross seems like madness. But ironically, in the economy of God, it is the only way to combat madness. The way of dying to ourselves, of loving one another. If we want peace and harmony, if we want our burdens lifted, our hurts healed, then we all need to heed the words of Christ, to come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When we see Christ as most glorious, we find rest for weary souls. And we no longer have to face the daily tensions, things to avoid or fight, but instead as opportunities to point to and reflect Christ, instead of something to hide from or to gear up for the fight. So this morning, I want us to end by declaring, whether in weakness or in strength, whether this is the first time or the thousandth time, that all glory be to Christ. And ask that his heart seep into our hearts, that we would live for him. Let's stand and sing together, church.